I am encouraged that after a few messages here that Craig still introduces me as one of our own. It's been an enjoyable exercise to be getting ready for these messages. I certainly don't enjoy the reason behind it. Got a text message from Pastor today, and we told him that we were eagerly looking forward to his return to health. But sometimes when these opportunities come up and it forces an additional level of study into the Word, it can be quite a blessing. When in our daily lives we just kind of get to coasting and rolling and giving it a basic bit of attention here or there, it's easy to read and not really have read. When you're preparing for a message, it's a little harder to go that direction. It's been kind of interesting, though. Aside from discussing who would take what message, we really haven't discussed among ourselves who would take what subject or what passage we would go into at any given time. I got a little nervous this morning with Steve's message, wondering, okay, where is he going with this? And I think they're going to nest nicely together. At the same time, when those kinds of things happen, we have to start wondering, okay, is the Lord putting something together for our benefit? If it seems that our messages have aligned with one another to bring a lesson, we did not think of that ourselves. That was the Lord's doing. Tonight we're going to go back to Mark 12 one more time here, Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at one more aspect of the passage that we've discussed together. Let's go ahead and read the story one more time, beginning in verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Let's pray. Our Lord, again, we thank you for this evening that we can come together and look into your word, to hear the things that you've taught from so long ago, which are so perfectly relevant even today. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather around your table as your people. And Lord, we thank you for gathering us to yourself. Lord, we pray that this time would be pleasing to you. May we offer you appropriate worship and give you honor and glory in hearing from your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. At some point, probably just about every student of history on any level ponders the thought of what it means to have their own name in a history book somewhere. Even as a footnote, the odds are impossibly slim. Most people who are known or remembered from the history books have had some sort of great achievement associated with their name, either for good or for evil. And one of the things that makes the Bible so fascinating is the number of very ordinary people that it contains. We heard last week of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as far as we know, there was nothing outwardly special about any of them, at least not until the first time that Lazarus died. They seem to have been completely typical, ordinary people who showed kindness and friendship to our Lord. And as a result, their names are recorded eternally in Scripture. As long as the Lord lives, they will be remembered in history for having opened their home to Him. The scribes and the Pharisees also made it into the permanent record of the Word, and their memory is not so pleasant. Even the phrase scribes and Pharisees often brings automatically to the mind the word hypocrites. The very name of Pharisee carries baggage. Paul describes his former life as a Pharisee in terms that convey a sense of accomplishment, though he counted that accomplishment as meaningless compared to the accomplishments of Christ. We, however, not only hear the condemnations pronounced by Jesus himself against them, we wouldn't aspire to be Pharisees. We would never want to be described as a Pharisee. And with very few exceptions, they are truly among the villains of the gospel story. We've heard of one exception this morning. But here we have a scribe. Not exactly a Pharisee, but so frequently associated with them to bear the taint of their name. And this scribe is interesting. We don't have his name, but he's described in his individual character as opposed to being simply a voice in the group. He's brought into the scene individually. Normally they'll say one of the Pharisees or one of the scribes brought a question to him. He has his own introduction coming into this part of Scripture. And he starts into this story just by listening from the outer rings. And then Mark, by the instruction of the Holy Spirit, lets us have a glimpse into his mind. The scribe perceived that Christ had answered them well. It doesn't say that he was just present or there when Christ answered them well. He hadn't only heard Christ answer them well. He recognized and understood that Christ was answering well. In this context, it seems that this scribe asked the question with the anticipation that he was going to get a good answer. He hears Christ answering well, and then having heard that, he asked the question, which we've discussed already in previous messages. But once Jesus gives his answer, the great commandments that we've read about, the scribe's response is also interesting and also notably not what we would expect generally from a scribe or a Pharisee. The response is not one of grudging defeat, but of seemingly complete approval. "Well said, teacher, for you have spoken the truth." There's no way to get around a statement like that. He's either lying through his teeth or he's speaking in admiration of what the Lord has just said. And then he goes on to restate accurately what the Lord has said, suggesting that he comprehends Jesus' answer correctly. Teachers like to hear their words coming back from students because it means that they heard something. If you can teach a lesson and your student can repeat it back to you, that's a wonderful start. They heard your words and they have some comprehension of what you're talking about. But hearing itself is not understanding, though it's a good start. Given enough time, a parrot can repeat the lesson. but the parrot doesn't understand what's being taught. But as a student progresses, they're expected to take more and more of the basic knowledge and turn it into new knowledge on top of it. If they can articulate what you said in a different way, if they can take the things that you've taught them and build upon it to create a new understanding of something else, then that shows progress. It's not just simply mirroring what you've done. They're building upon it and developing an understanding and a mastery of it. And this is kind of the sense in which the scribe goes on with his response to the Lord. He says something that our Lord didn't say in that moment. And we touched on it briefly a couple weeks ago, but let's look at it again. In verse 33, it says this, the scribe is saying this, "And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus didn't say that in that context, at least not that we have a record of. He didn't make any reference to the burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe recognized that these commands were not only primary in importance, but also greater in value. And well, what do I mean by that? If something has primary importance, it means it's the first thing on the list to get done. If something also has greater value, then in the context of the commandments, it means that these two commandments carry greater weight than anything to which they can be compared. In this case, all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's not just enough to say you're to love the Lord your God with all and to love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the first two in the order of all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's technically correct. But to take it a step further and say, if you love the Lord your God with all, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, you have gone farther in holiness than you would have if you kept all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices to perfection. Being a scribe, it's probable that he was familiar with Isaiah 1. Let's take a look at that, Isaiah 1. It's interesting in this context. Isaiah 1, and we'll start looking at it from verse 10. If I can ever get there, there's a lot of pages in the Bible. It says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." And he goes on from there, talking to the people of Israel, but he started out by calling them Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were attending to the sacrifices and the feasts and the festivals and they were not treating one another with kindness. They had no love for the Lord himself. And so if the scribe understood this, he would have seen the connection. He would have known the displeasure which God had in the sacrifices regularly given, though many hearts were far from him. This is Old Testament. This is nothing new, or ought to have been nothing new, to the scribes and the Pharisees. But I want to look at how Jesus treats this scribe and his answer. At times, we have to question people's motives and goals, even though something they say may be good on the surface. When I was still teaching in the classroom, if a student suddenly became very good and very attentive, I wanted to know what was wrong. I wanted to know what was happening next, because more often than not, not exclusively, but more often than not, it was not going to be something good. We often were much more scared of the well-behaved student than the one that was causing difficulties off to the side. We had to question their motives and goals. Jesus didn't have this problem. He knew the thoughts and the hearts of the people that he spoke with. He knew them better than they knew themselves. And Jesus saw that he answered wisely. Not shrewdly, not deceptively. He had seen that in other Pharisees and scribes before. He answered wisely. Now, where does wisdom come from? If you've ever read Proverbs, you know it comes from God. If you haven't read Proverbs, I would suggest that it would be wise to get on it. The scribe's answer all but came directly from Scripture, and here's the thing that we have to sometimes step back and think about. With the Lord's approval, this became part of Scripture. He didn't correct anything that he said. He gave agreement to it. He gave encouragement to it. Jesus acknowledged that the answer was wise. And when Jesus says that the answer is wise, it's also correct. And so I want to spend the rest of our time looking at our Lord's response. Typically, not exclusively, but typically, his interaction with the scribes and Pharisees was not of an entirely pleasant nature. But there's a tenderness in this phrase that they were probably not accustomed to. You are not far from the kingdom of God. I would be very interested to see what the expressions were on the faces of the surrounding group of Pharisees. Remember, there was a group that was already questioning Jesus, and this scribe appears to have come from either the fringes or from out of their midst. And so you have this scribe and Jesus talking together with the other scribes and Pharisees looking on. When Jesus looked at this scribe and said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," I kind of wonder how long this man's career as a scribe continued from there. Commentator by the name of Richard Lenski, he describes this phrase. It's Mark who rounds out this story by giving us the personal side of this scribe. Jesus noted the fact that he had answered intelligently, really having on his mind what Jesus had said. The idea is that he in all sincerity grasped what Jesus had told him. When Jesus assures this scribe that he is not far from the kingdom of God, he's really urging him to take the next step and to enter this kingdom with its divine rule of grace. Not far from means quite near. And this is an interesting position for a scribe to find himself in. The scribes and the Pharisees were known for their efforts to achieve outward holiness. These efforts we know to have been in vain, but some at least look to the possibility of actually achieving a level of holiness which would be acceptable to God. Paul himself looked back on his time as a Pharisee and noted that there were few who exceeded him in zeal and effort. Does this answer indicate that all the scribe must give is one more good push in obedience and then he'll be through the gates? Clearly, this is not the Lord's position on the matter. No matter how hard the scribe tries, there will always be one more thing he lacks. But I don't really think that this is what was on the scribe's mind, and the reason that I think that is because the answer is so different from what our Lord gave to many other people during that time. I said earlier that the Pharisees had a very bad track record in Scripture, but we learned this morning about one whose record is very good indeed. There is strong evidence that Nicodemus was seeking the truth. And one thing that suggests this is the fact that Jesus didn't even wait for him to ask a question. He told him straight out, "You must be born again." Many people who trusted in their works were given more works to do, or else given parables to designed to reveal their hearts. But Nicodemus, he came to the Lord by night and was taken straight to the gospel. You must be born again. And the same is true of this scribe. We hear the encouragement in our Lord's voice. You almost have it. Hold this line of thought and you will reach the very gates of the kingdom. The scribe's flax was smoking and Christ was not going to be the one to quench it. What was missing in the scribe's understanding? Paul, the former Pharisee, gives us the answer in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The scribe already understood that to love God with all was greater than all other laws. He needed only to recognize that he never had and never would succeed in obedience to that one law. Alexander McLaren says this: he recognized true piety and was earnestly striving after it, but entrance into the kingdom is by faith in the Savior, who is the way. So Jesus' praise of him is but measured, for in him there was separation between knowing and doing. He needed to reach the point that Paul described in Romans 7. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lenski goes on and continues the description. This man was so near the kingdom because he realized that God required the love that is described in Deuteronomy. If he now went on and realized further that he had not loved God and his neighbor in this perfect way, he would come to recognize his sinfulness and bow in contrition before God. And then he would also understand that the gospel in the words, "The Lord thy God," meant that God's rule of love and grace would cleanse him from his sins. To comprehend this would be faith, and thus actual entrance into the kingdom. We're here tonight to gather around the table. The table calls us to examine ourselves as we come before the Lord in an act of worship. It also poses the question to us, are any of us among those who are not far from the kingdom of God? being told he was not far was a great encouragement from our Lord, but it was also a warning. Not far is no different than not in. We need to take heed to the interaction between the Lord and the scribe and consider whether it applies to us as well. We give the Pharisees a hard time, but if we're honest, there's much about them that seems familiar. I couldn't be like the Pharisees, we say. I study the scriptures and I understand what they say. So did they. And I suspect that many of them could recite scripture from memory that would make our heads spin. I live a holy and upright life, we say. So did they. With a dedication and perseverance that probably eclipses many of our own. What is our standard? Are we comparing ourselves with the world? And praying thus with ourselves, saying, Lord, I thank you that I am not like the world, profane, selfish, unfaithful, violent. I attend church 3 times a week. I give faithfully. I use no foul language. I post godly things online. I vote for the right people. I tell others what your word says. Do we come before God saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, because we've been taught that that's the right thing to say? Or is it truly the cry of a softened heart? Our presence here tonight is not in itself evidence of salvation. In fact, on the night our Lord took bread and instituted this very ordinance, his betrayer sat at the table with him, close enough to reach out and dip in the same bowl. If a doubt arises in your soul, remember the invitation which Jesus gives, the promise that the one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. If a doubt arises in your soul, I tell you, lay hold of him as Jacob did, refusing to let go until the Lord blessed him. Come to him by night if need be. Set aside the distractions of the day and sit with him alone. Lay your burdens at his feet. And by his grace, may you go down to your house justified by the blood that cleanses every stain. Be certain that you are not lingering very close to the kingdom, but rather make sure you have an inheritance made firm within it. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the kindness and the patience that you showed with so many people as you walked this earth and you taught them. You taught them truthfully and faithfully. You gave them the words of life. And in doing so, you sent them down through the ages for us to read as well. Lord, as we gather around your table and remember the great and mighty work which you did, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a clear vision of our own hearts. May we know with confidence where we stand before you. For we who are your people, may we have an assurance and a peace that only comes from you. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who is still not far from the kingdom, Lord, we pray that you would touch their heart as well and give them the joy and the peace of knowing that they are part of your kingdom. Lord, we pray tonight that you would be honored and glorified. May your name be magnified. We pray these things in your name. Amen.